Well, we all know we've been living in a world of a lot of turmoil and a lot of chaos. Certainly the war over in Ukraine has caused a great deal of unsettling feelings. People watch the news and are feeling like they wonder if perhaps the world is coming to an end, or at least the society we know it. There have been threats of nuclear weapons being used that haven't been made in many, many, many years. The last threat of nuclear weapons being used was honestly back in the Cold War and maybe the middle 60s. So it's been a real sea change and uncharted territory for many. Just in various conversations with church members and other ministers, a question has been asked several times. So I began to think about that this week and thought perhaps it is worthwhile for us to look at this question and see if we can understand a little more deeply what it means and how it might apply to the times in which we live. The question is, has Satan been thrown down? Has Satan been thrown down? Let's look at Revelation chapter 12, where this phrase comes from, where this account comes from. If Satan has been thrown down, what would be the signs or the indications? How would we know that perhaps he knows but he has but a short time and that he has to go over the earth and through the earth trying to do whatever damage he's capable of, which is, of course, great. Psychology Today, a couple years ago, posted an article. This is September 2018. Well, I guess it's 3.5 years ago. For many of us these days, it feels as if the United States has never been less united. The nation, it seems, has become irrevocably fractured along political and ideological lines. Republican, Democrat, liberal, conservative, red, blue. Still, sitting down for Thanksgiving dinner with family has never been more uncomfortable for some, and the admonition to avoid discussing religion or politics in polite company has never been more apropos. Just in more recent times, I believe the last couple of years and the challenges that we have faced, we have seen more anger. We have seen more hot-tempered outbursts. Just in the city that we live in or around, Portland has seen almost daily shootings and murders now since the last several months. And there are more outbursts of anger on the freeways in various places. In my wife's line of work, where she deals with people who are applying for disability and other issues along the disability field, others who across the nation she's in contact with have observed that there are more people with outbursts of anger and uncontrolled feelings and emotions, and that anger has been illustrated. You'd think that they wouldn't be angry talking to the person who's going to try to solve their problem, but they're just angry and pent up because of whatever the society has done or the influences in society are. And there are a number of postings and communications she had where people are dealing with angry clients who are unable to control their anger. So there may be a demonic spirit or a spirit of anger that has been allowed to influence our society in recent times more than in previous years. It could be a sign that Satan or the demons have been given a longer leash. And we've said for years that, you know, you all seen these little leashes for poodles, right? You got this kind of a little, you got a little handle on it. And I guess it works with other dogs besides poodles. I don't think it would have worked on my 110-pound Chesapeake. But you have this leash that goes out for this little dog. And when the dog is as far as you want the dog to go, you punch the button and the dog theoretically stops. So if you want the dog to go farther, you release the leash and the dog has more room to run. I've heard that used as an analogy several times of how God has control of Satan, that he allows Satan to go so far, but no farther, which he did in the book of Job several times. He would come back and then go into God's presence, and God would say, well, now you can go a little farther. You can harm Job, but not his body, or after this, you could actually harm his body. So there may be some truth in that. But let's look in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. This has always been understood as a symbol of the tribes of Israel, of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that being in chain with child, she brought forth the Messiah. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, that great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. So Satan the devil is pictured here as having 7 heads and 10 horns, much like the beast that he will control, ride, influence, and give his power to. And seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and they threw them down to the earth. So the demons that went with Satan as he ascended to heaven to try to overthrow God were then thrown down to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. But that was fulfilled with Herod the Great ordering all the babies in and around the area of Bethlehem to be murdered, all the baby boys, as soon as they were born. Actually, 2 years and under in that case. It was also a couple other times, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where Satan met Jesus Christ in the desert and tempted him. And of course, finally, we know the influence behind the crucifixion. But the dragon stood ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. In our case, he is trying to devour the children of God before they have a chance to be born into the kingdom. Verse 6, the woman fled to the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. This happens after Christ is sent up to heaven. The child was caught up to God and to his throne. Notice they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, historically, that's very likely from about 325 to about 1585, the years when the Church of God was in hiding in the mountains of Europe and had to basically exist off the radar because the great church of Europe persecuted those who wanted to follow God's commandments truly. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. There was a place found for them in heaven. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. So exactly when this took place, it did back in the account in Isaiah 14, before men were on the earth, basically about the time of Adam or just before that, before the earth had to be then redone and rebuilt, as it mentions in Genesis chapter 1. So the time before Adam, he was cast to the earth. It's going to happen a second time. In fact, when Jesus Christ sent the disciples out, recorded in Matthew 10, when they came back, he said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. So I think what he was talking about was the fact that those who had been under the control of Satan were now being called, having their mind open. They were listening to God's message, and his hold on them was released. But we're not, you know, probably a number of applications to that. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So this is the verse that people have been wondering, just in conversation, perhaps in their own Bible study time. Did this happen in recent times, to where Satan has been cast down, and now he has but a short time to complete the evil work that he's going to be allowed to do? Now when he accuses us, he accuses God's people, before God day and night, what does he accuse you of? Same thing he accused Job of sin, of an impure motive. How do we overcome Satan's accusations of sin? Well, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. God the Father says, well, I don't see that sin. It's been covered up by the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the word of their testimony. Look, they are living according to the testimony, the words I gave them. They have the testimony, the words of Jesus Christ, and they're living by those words. That's how we overcome the accusations of Satan the devil. And notice they did not love their lives to the death, which may be the final testimony for them. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea. So those in heaven are rejoicing. They know that Satan's time is short. But woe to those who live on the earth and to the sea. You're going to suffer a very terrible penalty or very terrible time because of the devil being cast out. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, great anger, because he knows that he has but a short time. So he knows he has but a short time, and he knows that the punishment is coming. Now, here we have the time when the spirits are warned, but let's go to a couple examples. We'll talk about that in just a second. Jesus Christ gave us two examples to look at in history as what to watch for perhaps to know when Satan is cast down or these events begin to take place. Let's go first to Luke chapter 17, because the example of Noah, the warning to Noah and Noah's ark, and how God shepherded that ark and those eight people through that time, and they then were used to replenish the earth, is an awesome lesson for all of us. Luke chapter 17 and verse 26, Jesus Christ said this, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." So it behooves us to understand the days of Noah as much as we can. There is not a great deal written about it. If you've been back to see the big ark they built in northern Kentucky, south of Cincinnati, they have some interesting videos they've done of people ridiculing Noah for building this ark. Now, whether that happened or not like that, we're going to have to wait and see. The sad thing about that ark, I mean, the building itself, the ark is really fabulous piece of architecture. It's amazing how they built that and the ideas they put in that may very well have been what Noah did. The sad thing is they believe in the 6,000-year earth theory. They do not understand Genesis 1 and 2, and so they've got baby dinosaurs in there and all kinds. You know, it's just, so that part is disappointing. But the other part of it, I think, was worth seeing, and especially these films they did that portrayed how people were laughing at and rejecting Noah during that time of his preaching. But we have, in the days of Noah, so it will be then. Christ describes that as they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. So they were warned for many years, but the flood came and destroyed them, and they simply were lost. All those people then, they simply died. Now, let's go over to a couple other places where the flood is mentioned in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's begin in verse 17. Now, this is an interesting little section here in Peter, because Peter tells us that these demonic spirits were warned during the days of Noah. This wasn't some sort of something he did when he was, after he was put in the grave after being crucified. That's a very simply heretical and wrong idea. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, let's see what it really says. "It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And certainly in the times in which we live, we may have this chance to do a lot of suffering for doing good. "For Christ also suffered once for sins." We will review that in detail before Passover. "For the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So we are all going to be put to death in the flesh. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the resurrection, we can be made alive in the spirit. Notice the spirit, verse 19, "by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in containment," or in prison. What spirits were those? Well, they were the demons, and they were alive and around during the days of Noah, and they had completely influenced the world. Because society became so evil, there were no good thoughts. Every thought of man was only evil continually. So during that time, Jesus Christ preached to them and warned them. They were already in a place of restraint, already in a place of control, this earth. They could not leave the earth. They were here. But notice, they were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, what were the spirits warned of? What did Jesus Christ tell them during these days of Noah when the ark was being built, the 150 years of the ark being built, and how the people didn't listen to the warnings that Noah gave or to the message of Enoch before him? Let's go to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. We have an indication here of what these spirits were warned of by Jesus Christ during the time the boat was being built, the ark was being built, that 150-year period. I always appreciate when Rod is here because I have water. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. "When Jesus had come to the other side," he was in a boat, came across the Sea of Galilee, To the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by. So people who were possessed by demons, some who had leprosy of that time, the only place they could live would be in caves, and caves were often used as burial places. So we have these two men coming out who were demon-possessed, coming out of this cave on the eastern side of, and probably up on a hill on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 29, suddenly they cried out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew about the time of their punishment. They recognized Jesus, the Son of God, because he had warned them during the days of Noah about their impending punishment, that it was going to be coming. And so they asked him, "Are you here to punish us before the time?" Because they knew the time would be later, when Christ would come with all of his angels, 10,000 of his angels, as Job talked about, so did Enoch. So we have here the message, or at least an indication of the message, that Jesus Christ's speech preached to those spirits during the days of Noah when the boat was being built. They were warned of their impending punishment. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, because we also are warned of the impending days that are coming. And if we are to understand the days of Noah, we have to understand what our reaction has to be if we are going to survive the days that are coming. It's not going to be 150 years, I can't imagine that, but the days that are coming that are going to be great turmoil, great suffering, but will open up the door finally for the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom to be established. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That simply is a life of faith. We come to God, we seek him, we believe that he is, and we believe that he is a rewarder of those who, not barely or not half-heartedly, but those who diligently seek him. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear." Now, we don't have all the details of what Noah was warned with. Back in Genesis 6, it just says, "Man's days are 150 years, and I am going to flood the earth." So Noah was warned, but he moved with godly fear as a result of the warnings. I wonder how many of God's people today are truly moved with godly fear when they see what is happening in the world around us, and how short the time certainly may be. "He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So Noah displayed his faith by his works. He built the ark and saved himself and his house. He did it according to faith by obeying all of God's words. Let's go back over to 2 Peter chapter 2, because the demons did exactly the opposite. They are cast down now and preserved for a time of judgment, but will they be released, allowed a little more leeway when Satan is cast down, because Satan and his angels are cast down and they help him do all of the evil deeds that are going on in the world? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, "God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, to a place of restraint," the only place in the Bible where this Greek word is used, "and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So they were cast down, they were delivered into chains of darkness, and their judgment was pronounced upon them. Verse 5, "Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So the ungodly were punished. Though they were warned, the demons were warned that their punishment was coming later, but God had a purpose in allowing them to continue. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. I want to look at some of the conditions that we should look for to indicate that the end is near, or that the days of Noah are upon us again. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 5. Verse 3 says, God told Noah, "My spirit shall not strive with man. He is indeed flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So there would be a long time period of warning and of building the ark. Verse 5, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So the natural humanity of man was destroyed, was eroded. Every thought of his heart was only evil continually. The demonic spirits that influenced the world had come to their full fruit. There was not even a good thought left, much less a good deed. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now the indications are that in the coming tribulation and the plagues of the day of the Lord, the seven last plagues, that about 90% of humanity will die. That God will have a remnant of about 10% of physical humans who will live on through. So it will not be a continual or as complete of a destruction, but the one that is coming is indeed going to be the worst time on the earth because the numbers are so much higher. Verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And of course, we have some genealogy here of Noah. But we have very few people who truly followed God. The number was down to Noah, perhaps his wife. We don't know about his sons. But he was a preacher of righteousness. Verse 13 says this, "God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the ark.'" Noah proclaimed that message for 120 years. We don't know exactly the extent, exactly how he did it, but he was rejected. His message was rejected. Enoch had preached the word, that same message, that same warning earlier, but he also was rejected by those who lived there. So we have to assume that very few people will truly be following God before Christ returns. There's not going to be another massive buildup of God's church in thousands and millions of people being called. In fact, perhaps the very small that we have will be winnowed down through the trials and the tribulations that are coming. This is a time when God was long-suffering. This 120 years, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 that we read says this was a time when God was long-suffering on the earth. God does not immediately punish evil. He gives people a chance to repent, to change, to listen to the warnings that he causes to be given. If not, their evil continues to where they become incorrigible, and people refuse to listen to the place where they have to be punished. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38. Jesus himself proclaimed that people would all be taken by surprise. Even though we know there is going to be a warning message from the two witnesses and perhaps other ways that God is going to be warning people, but people simply do not listen. They refuse to be listened, and so they are taken unaware. One of the most remarkable accounts in the news that's been in the past 3 weeks has been the accounts that people in Ukraine, even though they had many warnings about Russia coming, even our own president and administration said for about 2 weeks ahead of time, that Putin is going to invade Ukraine, and there were 200,000 Russian troops poised on three borders, who all were great big lines of tanks and trucks. We all saw them on aerial photographs. And yet the people of Ukraine just said, no, it's not going to happen. They went about life as normal. And so now we have this massive flood of refugees. People have to escape with what they can carry. Some did leave a little earlier and went out to Poland on their cars and their vans. But what is there about human nature that they refuse to listen to warnings that dire events are coming? It's happened all down through history that people just simply want to turn it off. It's a bad message, so they simply go. I think one of the most amazing accounts of the fall of the Roman Empire was when Attila the Hun was coming in from Bulgaria and crashing down across the top of Rome and coming in from the east, that the accounts are really sort of heartbreaking, that the wealthy, just like the wealthy of today, decided to party. They knew they couldn't escape. Well, they could have actually gone down to the coast and gotten on boats, perhaps. But the ones in northern Italy just decided, well, since Attila's going to come kill us all, we'll just party. And so they had a 3 or 4 day drunken orgy. All the rich people did got together. They didn't care about the average person. And they were basically all in a stupor of drunkenness when the Huns came through and killed them all. But they had plenty of warnings the Huns were coming. Just like the Ukrainians today had plenty of warnings that the Russians were going to come in. And most did not listen to the warning. So the question is, are we today going to listen to the warnings that we are given by God? Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, when they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, they refused to listen. They did not know until the flood came and took them away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So they didn't listen to Noah. They did not listen, even see this massive ark that was being built. So violence filled the earth, and the people who were there just decided to party and live life as normal, and then they were taken in by the flood. But there's one aspect of the flood account that I don't want us to forget. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 7. After 120 years of preaching and of this Noah and his three sons building this great big ark, probably out in the middle of a desert or a plain somewhere, a flat area where there was no lake nearby, Even after all that time, after the people had plenty of warning and they rejected Noah, probably most of them laughed at him, God gave them one final week and said, this is it. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4. After 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So Noah had a final 7 days, a final 7 day warning. I think it's safe to assume that he published that warning, that he told all of those who were laughing at him or who were just having their normal life, 7 more days and the rains are going to come, the flood will cover the earth, and you will all drown. But people didn't listen. You know, the final warning, let's go over to Revelation chapter 11. This may be a parallel to the final warning of the two witnesses. Also understand there's, you know, the angel that flies through heaven with the everlasting gospel. We know so little about that that it's most of what we could say would be speculation. But here in Revelation chapter 11, we have a 3.5 year final warning by the two witnesses. And we find that the entire earth rejects them just like they rejected the warnings from Noah. Revelation 11, verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So God is going to measure the temple and the altar, those who are truly his servants, because he has a purpose and seats reserved for them in the wedding supper. But leave out the court which is outside. Do not give it, measure it. It's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So God is going to give 42 months or 3.5 years here of a final warning. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, so 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So John here, through the inspiration of God, is hearkening back to Haggai and Zechariah and some of the messages back there of the olive trees and the lampstands so we can get a better understanding. Now, these two witnesses have supernatural power. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. There are times that I'd like to do this. People make you mad. Boy, I'd sure like to. Well, I think I will not volunteer for being. I know there have been many, many volunteers for these two positions. I've known a couple. I've gotten calls or letters. I've gotten a couple phone calls from people telling me they were one of the two witnesses. And I thankfully I didn't go see them or visit with them. But I know there have been people who want to volunteer for this job, and it's been going on for many, many years. But we will allow God to do his own vengeance and do things in his own way. But they have power to shut the heavens so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, just like Elijah did. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, just like Moses did, and to strike the earth with plagues, like Moses and Aaron did, as often as they desire. But will people listen? Did Pharaoh listen? Did Pharaoh repent and change? Will people repent at these miracles and at these punishments that come on? Obviously not. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, in Revelation 13, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. They'll be arrested, put on trial, executed publicly. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. It will be in Jerusalem. No question about that. Notice what the reaction is. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves, and all those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Now, how could everybody on the earth rejoice over them unless they knew who they were and what their message was? They will rejoice that this warning message of impending punishment didn't come on the world, but it came on these two witnesses. Of course, that's all very temporary. We understand that. But for a short period of time, 3.5 days, these two are rejoiced over by the entire earth because their message that obviously went to the entire earth was one that the earth rejected. And that's going to be happening, of course, again. So if and when Satan is released, we need to understand that he has three internal hatreds. There's three things that Satan the devil absolutely hates. And we understand if he goes forth to destroy, we understand what three things he hates. The first one is God the Father and Jesus Christ on their throne. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. We have an account here in Isaiah and a parallel account over in Ezekiel 28, but we'll just read this one, that Satan the devil resented God the Father. He wanted to be in the high place, in the thick clouds. He wanted to replace God on his throne. Isaiah 14 and verse 14, he says, this is Lucifer, judging from verse 12, this is Lucifer who fell down, cut down to the ground. Lucifer said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, in the literal translation, the CIV, literal trans CLV, which I got from my interscripture analyzer, it says, I shall ascend into the high places of the thick clouds. It is God the Father who dwells in the thick darkness. I shall be like the Supreme Being, or I shall be the Supreme Being. So Satan the devil hates God the Father. He was cast down. He was defeated. He's put in a place of restraint. But he simply cannot hurt God the Father or Jesus Christ except in one way. How can Satan do evil deeds or injure Jesus Christ and God the Father? Obviously, God, he was defeated. The only way he can do it is to injure those whom God has called, to steal out of God's hand those who are destined to be in God's family. Let's go first to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. So Satan hates God. The only way he can hurt God, though, is to hurt you or to hurt any whom God has called. That's why we are given such great promises, such great hope, and all the tools that we need so that we can defeat Satan the devil just like Jesus Christ, our elder brother, did. Let's go to John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. It says very plainly here that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's when he ascended to heaven and tried to overthrow God, was kicked back down. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, which of course he was a liar. He's a father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. He works through lies and he wants to murder each one that God has called. So Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, but the only way he can injure or hurt God is to hurt God's people who have his spirit. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. So on the bigger picture, when you are tempted, when Satan throws temptations up, when his influences and the spirits that he has control over begin to cause us to doubt or perhaps falter spiritually in one form or another, in the big picture, Satan's trying to get back at God the Father. You just happen to be a tool he can use. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So when Jesus Christ gave himself for the forgiveness of our sins, it gave him the power, gave us the power to destroy the devil, to destroy his influence in our life, and eventually to release us. It says, "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." To release us from the fear of the second death, those who were in bondage or in prison because of not having a hope in a future. So God gave us the right to become part of his family. That's over in John chapter 1 and verse 12. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Satan wanted to become God. Jesus Christ came to make it possible for each one of us to become God. We are going to receive, if we endure, we make it, we can stand at the end, we are going to receive what Satan wanted. We're going to become part of God's family. We will become God. We will be able to share in all those blessings. We will share in the throne of Jesus Christ. We will become one of his brethren. And it even says in two places in the Bible that he will praise us publicly, which I find very difficult to fathom, but I'll take him at his word. John chapter 1 and verse 12, "As many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God," part of God's family. Satan never had that right. That's why when he is cast out, he goes out with vengeance to attack those who now do have that right, because we have the Spirit of God, and we have the Spirit of God helping us to overcome Satan. So he gave many the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were begotten, or the Greek word genao, who were brought into existence, not of blood, not physically speaking, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God. We are now brought into existence by the Spirit of God and by the will of God. This physical life no longer has the same meaning. But for that to happen, we must understand that we are in a spiritual war. Our war is not physical. If Satan the devil were here physically, he would be able to overpower all of us. That's very obvious from the strength and the ability that he has. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Because God says we are in a spiritual war and we are to wear God's armor. We are to wear the armor that God gives us in order to fight that battle. So I have a little grandson who's 4 years old, and all he wanted for being 4 years old for his birthday was to have an Armor of God suit, which my daughter was able to buy. I think I showed a picture of it a few weeks. Well, you know, sometimes wearing the armor of God, you have to be cautious. You have to be a little bit self-controlled. So my little four-year-old went next door this week with his Armor of God sword and went inside, and the neighbor's dog thought it was a threat, even though the neighbor's dog knew Josiah, and Josiah got bit on the stomach by a German shepherd. Thankfully, it wasn't serious. It wasn't a bad bite. But he told his mom, he said, "Mom, I had my Armor of God sword, and the dog thought I was threatening. The dog thought I was a villain." And so he justified the dog coming at him. So when you're wearing your Armor of God, remember, it's defensive. We don't go out and attack people. We don't go out and attack dogs. It's there so that we can withstand the wiles, the fiery darts of the devil. We need to understand that. For that reason, God never tells us to go out and get involved in politics, trying to change the world and make this a better place and defeat Satan in a physical way. We are simply to stand fast and defeat all of the attacks of Satan in a spiritual way. Ephesians chapter, I have to forgive me for talking about my grandkids, but I, you know, all of you grandparents understand that it's irresistible to talk about your grandkids and the tremendous blessing they are, and they are certainly just a constant delight in so many ways. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It is not in the power of our own might. It is not in the strength of our arm. It isn't in our muscles. It isn't in anything physical. We are to be strong in the power of God's might. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." One translation has the schemings or the plannings of the devil. "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age." You know, that has more meaning now than it had 10 years ago. This age is becoming more and more dark. More and more evil things are happening in society. Satan is targeting especially the descendants of Jacob, those nations, descendants of Israel, but certainly all mankind is becoming a darker and darker place. Against the ruler of the darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we have to understand this society has been allowed to Satan the devil. It is his domain for the 6,000 years, and that we have to be making sure that we are taking up. It says in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So our goal is to stand fast, keeping God's commandments, no matter what influences are out there in the world. There's a scripture we all need to take personally considering this spiritual war. I want to go over to Luke chapter 22. And this is a scripture that if the more you think about it, the more you're confused. You wonder, why was this said to Peter? Why not all the rest of the disciples? Is this a warning for all of us today? Which I think the answer there is yes. Luke chapter 22, let's begin in verse 24. And I will say that this scripture has not concerned me, but I just say I spent time thinking about it. The introduction to the section begins in verse 24. There was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. The common human idea of one-upmanship, who's going to be king of the mountain, who's going to be the big man, who's going to be the highest in status. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. So tyrants, kings, rulers, the Gentile leaders, all down through history, have pretty much followed the same path. But it shall not be so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Let's drop down to verse 29. I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. I'm giving you a kingdom, just like my Father gave me a kingdom. And that's quite an incredible thing to think about. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here he's telling them very plainly, each one of them will have responsibility over one of the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration, in the time after Christ has returned and those tribes are reestablished as nations on the earth. And then in verse 13, he focuses on Simon Peter. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. We have no more details. Was it like Job chapter 1 when Satan came among the sons of God and asked for a chance to test Job? Must have been similar to that. Satan asked for Peter. You wonder, has Satan asked for any of us, that he could serve us, sift us as wheat? My guess is likely so. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The indication is that when Satan sifted Peter, the result was he betrayed Christ three times, and then the cockerel crowed, and of course Peter then returned to him and was reinstated as is given to us in the last chapter of the book of John, where Christ told him three times, feed my sheep. But Satan indeed asked for Peter that he could sift him like a screen does for wheat. Are we any better than Peter? No, we're just as important in God's eyes as Peter was. He's just as important as we were to God. So Satan promises to sift as wheat, but God gives us strength. Notice verse 37. He who has verse 36, he who has money in a bag, take it, and likewise a knapsack and a sword. It had to be two swords. Verse 37, I say to you that this is written, must be accomplished in me. All things that are written about Jesus Christ, he said, must be accomplished. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have a purpose or have an end. So here we have a really strange statement followed by this sort of difficult to understand statement about Simon Peter being sifted. And that is, all prophecies about Jesus Christ must be fulfilled. That's why they had to carry a sword or two so that he would be numbered with the transgressors. So here we have Satan, the devil, who is sifting like wheat. And he is, now in this case, hearing Christ say all things must be fulfilled. Well, if all things must be fulfilled, then we need to understand what all things are that are prophesied. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 7, the foundational book of all prophecy, and look at a couple things that are told are going to happen. We are told these are going to happen. Let's begin in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15. It happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning. So Daniel has a number of visions that are given, and the time frames when these visions are given is interesting. Some in the Persian Empire, one or two during the time of Babylon. But he said to me, the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. So as he's thinking about this vision, the angel Gabriel appears to him, this vision of the ram and the goat, if you're familiar with this chapter. And he said, I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So we have these angels, one is on this side of the river, one is on the other. They appear again in chapter 12. And Gabriel said, okay, he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, what the vision refers to is the time of the end. So even though it begins with a vision of Alexander the Great in the 323 era BC, it really refers to, in the very final end, a lesson for the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in deep, deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time of the end this shall be. Don't forget, Christ said that all things written must be fulfilled. So this prophecy is about the time of the latter days of this world society, the time of the end. It talks about the ram which you saw. There are the kings of Media and Persia. Well, we understand that. The male goats, the kingdom of Greece, that's this attack in 321 BC. But then it transfers time period. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise who understands sinister schemes. He has fierce features. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Now, where else do you have in the Bible a kingdom and a mighty man who doesn't use his own power, he uses somebody else's? There's a phrase in Revelation about the dragon gave him his power for 3.5 years. Same one. It says, notice what he shall do. The power shall be mighty, not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. This is one of a number of prophecies about the condition of God's people at the time of the end that, frankly, is scary. It makes us understand there's not going to be this massive, big, powerful church warning the world, you know, just conquering all evil. No, it's going to be small. Jesus Christ warned about a little flock, and that little flock is going to go through some very challenging and terrible times before Christ returns. It is prophesied a number of places. Verse 25, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. We live in a time now where deceit has been used and is used constantly by governments, by those who are in charge to deceive their own people, and who knows where all that is going to lead. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. Sounds like the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2. Notice, he shall even rise against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without means. So he is the one that Paul referred to as being destroyed by the brightness of Jesus Christ's coming. But before that happens, he is able and given permission to persecute the true people of God. Let's go to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 12. Chapter 12 and verse 1, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up. Michael is the angel, the archangel who protects the descendants of Israel. He has to stand up and keep them from being completely destroyed by the armies of Satan. The prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as ever was since there was a nation even to that time. At that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. There is promised deliverance for those who have their names in the book of life. But it is going to be a time of great tribulation and of trouble like the world has ever seen. Jesus Christ referred to that several times. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So he's going in this prophecy at the very end of it, the very end of the 3.5 year period, at the time of the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. So we have here a very wonderful prophecy that there is a purpose for the tribulation. And what is it? It is to make people white. Let's drop down a little farther. Verse 9. He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." This is not to be understood until the time of the end. "People," or many, "shall be purified." It means they're not pure yet. James talked about those who seek God's kingdom purify themselves or seek purity. "But many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand." So the purpose of this tribulation, this time of great trouble, is to purify those who need to be purified. Those who haven't quite made the commitment, those who haven't quite understood what God is offering them. Revelation chapter 3 talks about the same group, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. The final era of God's church is pictured as being lukewarm, pictured as being focused on physical things, thinking they are rich and increased with goods. They have one foot in the church of God, in truth, and one foot in the world and all their possessions and all that they have. They have to make a decision. God cannot allow a double-minded man to be in his family. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, he writes, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold. I could wish that you were hot or cold." So does this describe the condition of the church of God today, that many are lukewarm, not hot or not cold? I think any honest observer would have to say yes. "So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth," which means out of his protection. I will no longer protect you. I will let Satan the devil persecute you so that you can make a decision. "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you don't even know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." They don't have white linen clothing covering them. They are spiritually naked. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." The fire is a way of describing severe persecution. Being tried in fire is a purification process. So he's allowing this fire to come upon them because they are no longer in his mouth protected. "That you may be rich and white garments." So you have the white garments of righteousness, not be naked and miserable. "That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve as you see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Well, if the church needs to hear anything today, it's time to be zealous and repent. There's one more aspect to this over in Luke chapter 14. I think we have time to cover this. Luke chapter 14 also discusses the time in which we live and this final group that is tried in the fire that was prophesied in Daniel and also in Revelation. But Luke 14, verse 15, Christ gave a parable here. And the parable is given when a man sitting next to him at the table at the last of this verse says, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom." Somebody's going to make a big pronouncement here and say, "How wonderful it will be in your kingdom." Just like the lady who said, "Blessed is the woman who was your mother and gave you suckle." He said, "Nope. Blessed are those who are my spiritual brothers and sisters," as Mr. Donier read. So he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper. He invited many. He said to his servant at supper time, say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. In our time and in our experience, we can apply this. There are millions of people who have understood the gospel message during the past 60 or 100 years. We don't know how many untold millions. One of the oddest or most unbelievable statistic that I used to deal in some statistics just as a hobby, as far as church goes. I knew some of the men in Pasadena and in later years other places who kept stats. But of all those who went through, this is the craziest thing to me, of all those people who completed the old 32-lesson correspondence course and finished all the tests and sent them in, 1 out of 100 got baptized. I just can't figure it. How could you possibly go through that much knowledge and that much truth and that much of a blessing, understanding it, and then 99 out of 100 didn't even make a commitment of any kind? So there may be millions out there, we don't know how many, who have the knowledge but have not yet made a decision. So here in this wedding supper, in this supper that pictures the wedding supper, he says, well, send out to all those I have called to the wedding supper, tell them to come. Verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, well, I bought a piece of ground. I got to go to my new place I bought. Verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go plow my field. I'm going to test them. Another said, I've married a wife, so I want to take care of what I've got going here with my new wife and a new family. Therefore, I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house, notice, became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Call people on short notice, those who were not the glitter of society. And the servant said to his master, verse 22, well, it's done as you've commanded, but there is still room. Other places talk about the seats in the wedding supper. Maybe an indication here that at this point there are still seats vacant. Seats left to be filled. Because of prophecy about this same wedding supper says every seat was taken or they were all finally filled. It does here also. So the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come. How do you compel someone to come? Well, in practical fact, it's very simple. You put a sword to their throat and say, come with me or you die. Or modern days, perhaps another weapon. So they have a persecution to where they have to make a choice. You're going to keep the Sabbath? Okay, the sword goes through your neck. Oh, you're not going to keep the Sabbath? You're going to violate it? Okay, then you can come and just become part of the beast power. So we have compelling going on. Compel them to come in that my house may be full. But then he said, none of those who were invited and refused will taste my supper. Perhaps a reference to the unpardonable sin, perhaps not. We'll wait and see. But Satan is allowed to go out and destroy. And during this time, God uses that to compel people to make a decision. Those who have been with one foot on one side or one and the other. Now, when Satan is released, it may be soon, it may have already happened, it may be in the future, there's only one question that you are going to have to answer. One question that you have to answer. It's over in Matthew 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. During the time of Satan's persecution, that last days, last 3.5 years, that time of trouble, only one thing matters. Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with all the holy angels, and then he will reward everyone according to his works. So the question is, whoever desires to save his own life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do we desire this life and all that it has, all that it is, more than the kingdom of God? Revelation chapter 12, where we started, will we end there? We will end there this morning or this afternoon. The same principle. What will happen when Satan is released and people are persecuted? We all will have a choice to make, whether we love this life or whether we love the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover sacrifice of our Savior, the forgiveness of sin, and by the word of their testimony, by the way that they lived. Notice, they did not love their lives unto death. They loved the kingdom of God and their Savior more than this life now. Do we love this life or do we love the kingdom of God? That's the question that each one of us is going to have to answer.